Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. Thankful for your love, for your mercy. Thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to have designed a perfect plan in which you included each of us that have trusted you as our Savior. We know, Heavenly Father, that it is by your design that you have done so. We also realize that you intend for us to enjoy fully your blessings on this planet as well as in the eternal state. And to do so, you have given us your word in writing, that by studying them and perusing through them and being obedient to them, that we can enjoy the greatest blessings on this planet. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. We'll be dealing with peace, the umpire of life. The umpire. That's what we'll be dealing with this evening. Peace, the umpire of life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. See, the last section that we ended with last week, the focus was on the word love. We indicated that the use of the word love is one more way that the apostle wants us to understand that his concern is that the believer should be controlled by God the Holy Spirit in order to maintain the right type of relationship amongst each other. The right relationship will lead to unity of the local church or believers in any given local church. Now, one manifestation of the control of God the Holy Spirit is peace, which is mentioned as the third aspect of the unit of or the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. So it is that peace which will produce unity in local church that the apostle is concerned with in this verse. So we begin with verse 15 that says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful." Now the Greek text begins with a word that means "and" or "also." Sometimes it can be translated "that is" or "namely." Now this word is frequently used to mark the beginning of a sentence. However, it has other uses, but in our context, it seems that it is used as an adverb, so to say. Now, its usage in this sense is to mark something that is added to or that is in addition to that which already exists. So in this use, it is generally used to put emphasis upon the word which immediately follows it. So it is then my contention that it is used, that Greek word used, it's used here to stress the importance of peace and its connection to love as facets of the fruit of the Spirit, and also as a condition which is essential for bond of unity in a local church. In effect, there is no way for a person to have love that is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit and not have the peace that goes with it. There has to be peace as well. With love and peace, unity is maintained in any local church. So it is because of the connection of love and peace that it is not then surprising that the apostle issues the command of the first phrase of verse 15 when he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, as we indicated previously, the apostle is emphasizing the word peace. So we also need to focus and emphasize on that word peace in this passage. Now, to analyze this command then, there are four questions that we seek to answer. Four questions. The first question is, what is this peace of Christ? What is it? That's the first question that we have to give an answer. Second, how does this peace come about? Third, what then does it mean for peace to rule in one's heart. Fourth, how does this rule of peace take place? These are the four questions that we need to answer in order to understand what the apostle is communicating in Colossians 3:15. So we begin with answering the first question of what the peace of Christ means. Now the word peace comes from the Greek word irene. Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. The basic sense of this word, of course, is the state of rest. State of rest. So it means sometimes it has the meaning of tranquility or harmony. But because irene is used in the Septuagint for the translation of the Hebrew word shalom, a host of meanings have been attached to this word. So irene conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as total well-being of a person. In short, it denotes total health and total well-being. In other words, it denotes everything that God bestows on people for them to enjoy life in its abundance on this planet. In the New Testament, of course, irene is used in three ways. There are three ways that word is used in the New Testament. The first way is a feeling of peace and rest. That's one way that word is used. And also, the second way, as a state of reconciliation with God. That is, the state granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free of any tension. And thirdly, for salvation of the whole person. In our context, though, the best meaning is a state of rest that is free of any form of tension. The state of rest that is free from any form of tension. So in answering what the peace of Christ means, we should also note that the Greek construction or the grammar or syntax of that expression, peace of Christ, is such that it allows us to understand that phrase as the peace Christ gives or the peace Christ produces. It could also mean the peace that is characteristic of Christ. However, because of our context, the apostle is putting emphasis on the peace that Christ gives. Therefore, this peace that Christ gives is then the state of rest whereby a person is not experiencing any kind of internal stress as a result of sin. So, the individual has tranquility and is in complete harmony with God, free of any anxiety, free of any worry. That is the peace we're dealing with here. When a person, though, has his peace, the turmoils or the conditions of his environment will not touch it. It is for this reason that our Lord himself said that we could have peace in him, even though we may experience troubles in this life, according to John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, of course, once you get there, you hold it a little while because we will come back to that John with a different chapter. John 16, verse 33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So our Lord indicates that it is in him that we could have this tranquility, this state of perfect harmony with God. Now the external peace is a peace that depends on one's environment. It is that type of rest that a person possesses when things go the way he or she wants. You know, there's some kind of peace people have when things go their way. But that kind of peace is delicate and can be upset at any time because of changing conditions. But the total rest that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ is protected from the fluctuations in the believer's environment. Your environment cannot touch this peace when you have it. It is for this same reason that the Lord indicates that the peace he gives is different from that which the world gives. Since you are already in John, look at chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Our Lord says, to show that the peace that we're talking is different from the one the world gives, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." See, the peace of this world is temporary and strictly depends on the environment. But the peace that Christ gives is internal and does not depend on one's environment. The implication, of course, is that a person who lives in a war zone, for example, could have peace that Christ gives in spite of the uncertainty of his or her environment. Now, in describing the peace that Christ gives, it is important to recognize that it is one thing that if you have it, you will know it. If you have the peace we're talking about this evening, you will know it. Because the Holy Spirit will give you an internal assurance of that tranquility by which you know that you have the peace that we're dealing with. So the peace is that tranquility, that inner harmony that exists between man and God. Now, how do we get it? Well, the peace that Christ gives, to answer that question, we need to remember two facts that we should bear in mind to give the appropriate answer. First of all, everyone deserves peace. Everyone deserves peace. Although some people don't even know that that's what they're looking for. But everyone deserves peace. But every person who lives in opposition to God will never have or experience this peace. It is for this reason that the prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 57 verse 21. When he says in Isaiah 57 verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So that is the first thing. When a person is opposing God, his plan, his purpose, that person can never experience the peace we're dealing with. So that's the first fact. Second fact is there are two kinds of persons that are candidates for the peace that Christ gives: believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever will receive the peace of Christ by trusting Christ as the one who died on the cross for his sins. That is how an unbeliever gets his peace that we're talking about. Now, in the same fashion, a believer also will receive this peace by placing his trust in Christ and live by faith moment by moment. Now, this trust, however, is not only in the living world, but also believe and trust, faith in the written word. It is the person that Christ, that person who will have that kind of trust, that will receive this peace. That is why the prophet Isaiah makes a comment on this in Isaiah 26 verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you." Now, you see, how can a person be steadfast? It is simply by learning the word and by being obedient to it. As we become obedient to the word of God, then we become stable in life, resulting in God providing us his peace. The point is that the way we as believers receive the peace of Christ is through obedience to his word. As we become obedient, the Holy Spirit controls us. The result of the control of the Holy Spirit is the peace that Christ provides. That Christ provides peace as a result of the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit controls the believer, is evident from the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15 verse 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now the apostle in this prayer implies that peace is administered through the Holy Spirit as the believer trusts in God in the sense of being obedient to his word. So there's no doubt that obedience to the word of God is important for the control of the Holy Spirit. This is because the Bible is clear that God gives his spirit to those who obey him. So he tells us in Acts 5:32, where he says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So we know, according to Acts 5:32, that that's the way we receive the Holy Spirit. So we have answered now the first two questions. We've explained what it means to have the peace of Christ, how a person goes about to get it. So now we come to the third question, which is, what then does it mean that peace rules one's heart? What does that mean? Now the phrase, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart," may literally be translated this way: let the peace of Christ decide as umpire in your hearts. Now, this full rendering is justified because of the word "rule." It is a translation of a Greek word, "brabeo." Brabeo. That word is the key to this verse. B-R-A-B-E-U-O. Because what's the meanings or nuances that word gives will be the focus of our application towards it once we finish the analysis. Well, that Greek word means to act as a judge or umpire, to decide or to control the activity of someone based presumably upon correct judgment and decision. So it is a word that describes the work of an umpire in at the games, especially the Olympic Games. Now that umpire has a function to direct, arbitrate, and decide the context and award prizes. In our context, though, the idea is that peace should control and direct everything that goes on the inside of a person's mind. Since the word "heart" is used for the center of the spiritual life or the personality of the believer as the source of will, thoughts, emotion, and affections. In effect, the peace from Christ should do the work in the soul that an umpire does during a game. Now the umpire, you know, is the one who controls everything that happens in the playing field. Therefore, the peace of Christ should control everything that happens in our soul that involves our thoughts and our desires. In other words, if I can put it the other way, peace is to be used as a measuring stick to everything that we do. It should govern our desires and decisions. So based on these explanations of the word that we have here, well, we can really translate when it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule your heart." This is one way we can translate it. to begin to bring out the meaning. We can say, the peace that Christ provides should show you what you should think. That's one way to begin to translate it to capture the sense. Let me repeat that again. The peace that Christ provides should show you what you should think. Now, so the understanding that the rule of peace means that peace should control everything that happens in our soul. Listen to the answer of the fourth question. Because now we know what it means for the peace to rule. It means let peace control, decide everything that happens in the soul. So based on that, we have then answer the fourth question. How does this rule of peace take place? How does this work out? Well, see, our soul is the battleground for the work of the Holy Spirit and the works of the sinful nature. As the apostle implies in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17. Verse 4, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, what causes, when you think about tension is because of in the soul. Because there is some competing ideas or something is happening in the soul. So the desires of the sinful nature and the desires of the Holy Spirit take place in our minds. So there's a battle. It is in our mind that the struggle goes on as to who will control our soul, who control our thinking, who control what our desires are. That is where the battle is set. So when this struggle is going on, then we must apply the principle of peace to decide which course of action to take. That is, how this peace will rule us. Because if we're in conflict, if there are two competing ideas, pain or whatever it is that's competing, you want to do one thing, one mind says, as we use that expression, do it. The other mind says, don't do it. So you have a conflict. How you go about resolving it? That's what we're talking about. You use this peace. In other words, peace that comes from Christ should decide the conflict raging on in our soul. The resolution of the conflict must be based, of course, on the criterion that we should only take a course of action that will lead to experiencing the peace that Christ gives. See, when you have those conflicting things, then you have one from the sin nature, one from the Holy Spirit, the way we decide, which one will I go and still maintain the peace that Christ provides. Now, we know that peace from Christ comes as we trust Him in the sense of that we obey the word of God. So it follows that peace serves as a judge to tell us which way to decide based on the word of God. So it follows then that peace which helps us decide depends on our knowledge of the word. Now you see, because if peace has to come, or at least resolve the conflict raging in our soul, which we all know, if you're a human being breathing, You experience that. Every passing moment, conflicts rage on in our soul. And in one way, if you don't really experience conflict, it may even suggest that the person is an unbeliever completely. I mean, there are unbelievers still experience that, but it's much more pronounced with believers. Because for an unbeliever, the devil doesn't really care. He gives him what we call one-track mind. Do it that way, and that's it. But for you and I as believers, the conflict rages on because the devil wants to make us, or he put in our minds to do it this way, and the Holy Spirit says, no, this is the right way to go. So which one do we decide? So what I'm saying is that the success of peace as the umpire, or one that makes the call, is directly proportional to the extent that we know the Word of God. The more you know about the Word, the more you're able to come at a quick decision. Because, you see, if you know a whole lot from the Word, then when you find yourself in those conflicting situations, you ask yourself, which of these agrees with what I know concerning God and His Word, and which doesn't? Once you know which one that agrees because of the information you have from the Word of God, then you are able to resolve that raging conflict. The point remains that the Bible contains several kinds of information concerning various situations of life. We have emphasized that there is not one area of our life that we cannot find the answer dealing with that problem in the Bible. Not one area. Because you see, God knew all of us. He created us. He knew when man is going to fall. He knew all that. And in His infinite wisdom, He still intends to give us every information that we need to live through this life with all its conflicts. So there is no area of your life that you cannot go to the Word of God and find the answer. If you don't have the answer, it just may be because your knowledge of the Word is limited. But the more you know of the Word of God, the more you're able to make a lot of decisions. In fact, that means that you will experience peace more often than those who don't. Now, I don't have to remind you that a whole lot of Christians are going around miserable. Totally miserable. I mean, they can smile at your face, I understand that. But they are dying on the inside. And there isn't no peace. Now, this is something, a lot of people can fake all kinds of things. But the peace we are talking about, you can fake it. You either have it or you don't. It's not something that people smile about and it's there. It is a state in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit when there's no conflict. And that conflict can only be resolved, because we do face it, through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, peace, using the Word of course, peace is the focus of the apostle in this verse for this specific reason. There's one reason that he emphasizes this word peace. It is because peace should characterize the body of Christ, that is the church. Peace should characterize the body of Christ. So the apostle writes then in the second phrase of verse 15, where we are starting in Colossians 3:15. He says, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now, a literal translation is something like this. For with reference to which also you were called into one body. Now, we base our explanation of this passage on the literal translation, because the NIV is correct, but it's interpretative, because the word peace does not appear again in the Greek text. Although they are right, because the relative pronoun which that is found in the Greek is a reference to peace referred in the first part of this verse. Now, the word called comes from a Greek word Kaleo. Kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo. It also means to summon, to invite. Now, the expression one body of where we're invited is a reference to the church as the body of Christ. As a body of Christ. Now, the sense of this phrase then is that believers are invited to share in the peace that comes from Christ. That's an invitation given to everyone who is in Christ. Every believer to share in the peace that is in Christ. So, the implication, of course, is this, that believers, when they share with this peace, or when they partake of this peace, something happens. And that thing that happens is there can be no possibility of disharmony among the body of Christ. There are strifes and factions among believers in any local congregation. Either some or all of them are not enjoying the peace that comes from Christ. See, it is impossible for this harmony to exist in any local congregation if every member enjoys the peace from Christ. In a sense, the apostle is indicating to the Colossians, or to the Colossian church here, that one way to ensure that there is always harmony in the local church is for each of them to understand that they are called to enjoy the peace from Christ. If they understand that. So, what he's saying is really translated this way, is that the antidote to problems of all kinds that arise in local congregation is peace from Christ. That's the antidote. In fact, a person who enjoys peace will not create problem for others. Once you start creating problem for others, that's an indication there's no peace in your soul. Because a person who has this perfect harmony, who is at rest with God, does not have the time to create problem for other people. In other words, to think out how to make them miserable. You know, there are people who like doing something like that. They just sit around, think about how and what they can do to upset you, to make your life miserable. There are people who thrive in those kind of things. But I'm saying that a person who has his peace that we're dealing with has no time for that. Because he's enjoying something precious from the Lord and he wouldn't want to trade it for any kind of thing that passes on as peace in this world. Well, we have mentioned that one implication of enjoying the peace from Christ, that is harmony in the local church. However, there is really another implication. It is that the believers are those, at least the ones, who are to spread the peace to the unbelieving world. The church has been assigned the responsibility of providing the information necessary to bring about peace between God and man. That's our responsibility as a local church, as individual believers. So each member of the body of Christ is responsible for the keeping of the peace of God. Therefore, we are all ambassadors for Christ in regard to peace. It is this concept of being ambassadors in the sense of promoting peace to all people that the apostle alludes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Second Corinthians 5, let's begin at verse 19. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us as believers the message of reconciliation. That's the message of peace. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that is the message that we give to bring about the reconciliation between unbeliever and God. And for believers, we still tell them, be reconciled in the sense of be obedient to his word, so that any form of tension in your soul will be removed because of your relationship that is right with the Lord. So peace in the soul of a person would always lead to being quite appreciative of what God has done and continues to do for that person. Therefore, the last command of verse 15, where we're starting in Colossians 3, is simply this: and be thankful. That's a command. And be thankful. Literally, the Greek can be translated from the Greek, it reads this way: and keep on being thankful. Now, the word thankful comes from a Greek word that means to be grateful or to be mindful of favors. To be mindful of favors. So, to be thankful implies being mindful of the favors one has received. The command, since it's in the present tense in the Greek, suggests that believers are to form the habit of being thankful. Now, it is clear to me that the only way a person could keep on being thankful is if he's always mindful of the grace of God towards him. So a person who is constantly experiencing the peace of God should always remember that he enjoys that peace as a special favor from God. When a person thinks this way, then that person has no other choice but to return thanks to God who has graciously allowed him to enjoy this peace. There's no doubt in my mind. A lot of you are enjoying that peace. But then, are you being thankful? Are you being mindful of the favor that God has bestowed upon you for the peace that you enjoy? Now, this verse that we have analyzed has a great application to everyday activity of our lives in terms of decision making, especially when there is no direct statement in the Bible regarding a given issue. That's where this passage, the peace being the umpire, has the greatest application. The issue is generally with respect to that which is not sinful, although to an extent the principle we give here will equally apply to issues concerning what is right or wrong when the Bible is silent. In other words, when you cannot go to the Bible and find it. However, though, let me emphasize that the primary application to the principle that we're about to consider is in making decisions where there is no moral issue involved, per se. I'll give you certain examples of what we're about to consider. An example would be something like, say, you want to take a business trip, and you're concerned whether that such a trip will be successful in accordance to God's will or not. Well, that means you have to seek God for it. See, the Bible gives us example of at least a clan of Israel, of the tribe of Dan, that they try to do the same thing. They want to take a journey, relocate or something, but they're not sure whether it's a good move. So they sent out spies and then inquired from the Lord. according to Judges chapter 18, verse 5. Judges chapter 18, verse 5 gives us an example of this kind of situation. Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." Now, that's a typical problem that you may be planning to take a trip, a business trip, for example. You want to know if it's going to be successful. Now, there's no prophet you can call and say, "Now, go and use those Tumim and Urim and get me God on the line and ask him." We don't have that to say. Therefore, what do we have? Peace. That's what we're going to be dealing with eventually as a principle by which you can appeal to. Now, another example of where what we're about to consider will apply will be in the case of job offer. This will be the situation when a person receives multiple job offers but does not know which one to take. That will be a good candidate for the principle that we're going to state. A third example will be a marriage proposal where there are two or more potential candidates. By this I mean that all candidates that make that proposal are believers. Of course, this particular example presents a problem to many today because of the whole concept of boyfriend and girlfriend. Now, this concept will be a violation of the condition that we will state that needs to be adhered to before the application of this principle can be considered correct. The point is that the principle that we're about to consider has to do with choices of things which by nature are not sinful or morally wrong. Now, I realize that many of us as believers, consciously or unconsciously, have come to a point in our lives whereby we believe that we do not need to seek God, at least His will, in many of the decisions that we make in our lives. We think that it is childish to seek God's will for every simple decision of our lives. That's the way we reason. Sometimes, this is too simple. I don't want to seek God's will for this. I can make my own choice here. Well, the thing is, those who please God are those who seek Him in every little detail of their life. One of the things that amazed me is the man that is after God's own heart, David, practice this. For example, we see him practicing this in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 4. Chapter 23, verse 4. Now he said, "Once again," that means he's done it before. "Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand.'" Now the truth is that the Bible says many times about David that he constantly sought God's will before any undertaking. In one situation when he didn't do that, he caused the life of over 70,000 of his citizens. In other words, when he took that foolish census, he didn't consult God at that point, and his people suffered for it. Now, many times, we suffer needlessly, or we put ourselves in quandrum because we fail to seek God's will. The children of Israel were a good example of this because they failed at one point to seek God's will. You know what happened? They were tricked into making the wrong treaty. As we know from Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, gives us an illustration of how those who ignore this principle or seeking God in everything get themselves into trouble. Now I say, it reads, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but look at that section, I say that next phrase, they did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, they figured they can do it on their own. You don't need to consult God. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them leave, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that there were neighbors living near them. Now, this is what some of the people God said, you get rid of. But they did not. All because of that one phrase, but they did not inquire of the Lord. So this passage, I'm not going to read the rest, this passage says that Israel's failure was they did not first inquire before making this treaty. So the lesson to us is that we should always seek God's will in making our decisions. So the application of Colossians 3:15 leads then to an important principle in decision making. Now this principle is simply this. When faced with two or more choices, neither of which is morally wrong, then the option that gives you peace, tranquility, that leaves you with no anxiety, must be the option that is in God's will for you. Let me repeat that. When faced with two or more choices, neither of which is morally wrong, then the option that gives you peace, tranquility, that leaves you with no anxiety, must be the option that is God's will for you. This is because God is never an author of confusion, so he will bring peace in the soul only if you are in his will. In effect, whenever a decision causes the peace of God to depart from controlling ourselves or our souls, then the decision could not possibly be in accordance to the will of God for us. So the command of Colossians 3:15 is that the peace of God should then be the umpire. So peace of soul should always guide the believer in making the right decision when faced with many alternatives, none of which you can find in the Bible. Now the application of this principle is governed by several conditions. In other words, I've stated the principle, but for it to work, you must meet 4 conditions. A first condition is that we must be in fellowship before we can apply this principle. Now, I say this because peace is a result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul himself reminds us in Romans 8, verse 6, the mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now, another reason, though, why this first condition of being in fellowship is important is that we have an example in the Old Testament where God refused to make his will known to a person because of his spiritual condition. And I'm referring to Saul, as recorded to us in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. First Samuel, chapter 28, verse 6. My point is that it's given us that unless we're in fellowship with the right spiritual condition, we cannot expect the principle that we have stated to apply. First Samuel 28, 6 reads this way. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, that is a terrible position to be in when you cannot get an answer as to what to do from God because you're not in the right condition. Now, when the Lord refused to answer Saul, now instead of Saul examining himself before the Lord, You know what he did? He suffered a medium, contrary to God's law. For this reason, Saul died what we probably call today sin unto death. As explained in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Verses 13 through 14. He reads, Saul died because he was unfaithful to God, that he did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance. And did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So that's why that principle or that condition becomes important. We must be in the right spiritual condition for the principle of peace as the umpire or the one that helps you make decision to apply. A second condition that we must fulfill is this. We must rid ourselves of any preconceived ideas or prejudices. We must rid that of our soul. If we harbor preconceived ideas or prejudices, we will never be able to determine the will of God. In fact, we may think that our preconceived idea is the correct one. In this way, we will be acting in the same manner as some of the Israelites that God promised to give them an answer according to what they want. Not because of His will, but what they want. And I'm referring to Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7 and 8. It says, when any Israelite or an alien living in Israel separates himself from me, almost everyone in this congregation should know, separate himself from me has to do, you don't have fellowship. And sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set up my face against the man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Well, you see, the thing is here, he's an individual who's already prejudiced his thinking. He has biases. Here is referred in Jeremiah as idol. He's already made up his mind what he's going to do. He said, then, after all that, he goes to a prophet and said, can you please tell me what is God's will for me? And God says, I'm going to answer you. And when I answer you, I will answer you in such a way that I will destroy you. That's what he was telling them. So what is it today? Well, bring it home today. A lot of people will go to, we'll go to a pastor or one who teaches the word and say, well, please, can you tell me what the Bible says about this? Of course, they already made up their mind what they want to do. And you tell them, they get angry with you. Because, and they go back to the same thing they already had in mind when they asked that question to begin with. God says, you get ready. You're going to think that you're doing right, but I'm going to answer you, and you're going to get into trouble. And sometimes, too, it can work the other way, where you bring all those preconceived ideas, instead of saying, okay, I just want to know what God's will is, and you come in, you find some preacher or somebody who will tell you what you want to hear, and you think you're right, only in the end to find out that you have just dug a hole for yourself. So this is why there cannot be any kind of preconceived idea or prejudices in the soul for the condition that for the application that we have stated to work. A third condition, of course, is that the believer must be truly willing to do God's will. In effect, you must commit to God's will instead of your own. It seems that even when our Lord says during his teaching, when he says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teachings comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, when he talks about that in John 7, verse 17, he's saying this, those who want to know do my will are those who find it. So if you really don't mean that you really want God's will, don't waste your time applying this principle. It is only those who really, genuinely want to obey God and do what he says, regardless of how uncomfortable it is. These are the individuals who can apply the condition, the principle we have set. Now, the fourth condition is that the believer must not operate according to the standards or the customs of the people of his time. He must follow the standard of the Word of God. This condition is the essence of what is stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Now, once a person decides that he or she is going to function according to the practices, the customs, traditions of wherever he finds himself on this planet that is not stated in the Bible, this principle will never work. Now, look at what he says in Romans 12:2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, this good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the word confirm has to mean to pattern or to be guided by. So the apostle is saying, believers should not be guided by the pattern of what is found in the world. Now, the word wall here comes from a Greek word that actually means age or period of time, or it can also mean world order. So Paul says, we should not conform to the pattern of the period of the time in which we live or the world order. A good example of what I mean, I already alluded to previously. We live in a time that people think that unless you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you will not find the right spouse. Immediately you've prejudiced yourself and you're following a standard that's not found in the Bible. And right away, throw away this application. You cannot use it. Now, this is because a person is not to conform to the world as it exists. We must rise above the world, above the practices, in order for this to work. So in case of marriage, or some young person trying to get married, and you have a boyfriend, you've narrowed yourself immediately. How do you know? This thing cannot apply to you. So my point is, for this principle to apply, all these four conditions must be met with. Now, it's easy for people to ignore it. That's a person's business. But as far as I know from understanding this principle, it will not work unless all these four conditions are met. So in any case, it is as a person allows the Word of God to transform his thinking that he will be in a position to apply the principle we have stated regarding the use of peace in decision making. So whenever there is a conflict of decision or desires regarding options, none of which, of course, is sinful, the principle of peace must be used to make the right decision. Whichever gives you the most peace must be God's will for you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied so that we begin to learn to make the correct application using peace to serve you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.